So I want to start out in the book of Revelation and work our way forward. Revelation 19. The Lord showed me some stuff when I was studying for Sunday and putting it all together. I started here in Revelation 19. Look at verse 1. Again, the Apostle John is writing. He says, "After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." Right there you have the two words right together that are totally universal everywhere. "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Let's pray. Lord, this is awesome. This is us. We're your bride. We're the church. We are going to be at this very occasion. And Lord, what a glorious occasion that's going to be. Thank you for this privilege. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this privilege by the sacrifice of yourself. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you desire for us to be there with all of your heart. And Lord, thank you that we know we are going to be there. If we're born again tonight, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we will be there. So Lord, open our eyes tonight as we remember you. It's all about you, Lord Jesus. We want to remember you. We want you to get all the honor and praise and glory for everything that happens tonight. And Lord, I pray that we'd have a good time. I pray that we'd have fun. I pray this would be a celebration, because it is. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, at this point where I finished reading, at this point right here, the church is in heaven with Jesus. The tribulation has passed. It's over. Again, the tribulation is a period, most likely 7 years, where everyone remaining on the earth will experience worldwide hardships, especially the last 3.5 years of this period. There will be disasters, famine, war, pain, and suffering, which is going to wipe out 75% of everything living on the planet. That's a lot. All life on the earth, 75% of it, before the second coming of Jesus takes place. Babylon, the one world government, the one world religion, the one world monetary system, all of that will have been judged at this time. Now, the marriage of the Lamb has come. Interesting. The marriage, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. Who's he going to marry? He is the bridegroom to the church, his bride. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, you're his bride. So the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the church, again, the bride of Christ, has prepared herself for this awesome occasion. That's what it's saying. She's arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, which is explained as symbolizing the righteous acts of the saints. And remember, it's not a list of things that prepares us for the marriage feast. It's an embracing of what the Lamb has already done. That's our big thing, what the Lord has already done. And like me, you've realized that it's not what you've done, it's what he's done. I used to be a part of a church when I was a kid where I was all about what you did, and I could never do enough. And when was it enough? And when could I stop? And when I realized the true meaning of what Jesus had done, I was so set free, I couldn't believe it. It's too easy, you know? This is too easy. It was hard to believe that. So it's nothing that we've done. It's what the Lord has already done. Verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." You know, he sees us like that. Again, like Sunday, he sees not what you are now, what you will be. Praise God, he saw what I would be when I got saved, but now that I'm saved, he still sees me better than this. Thank God. "But to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now in Isaiah 61:10, we see what the righteousness of the saints is. It says, and Isaiah writes, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. It's not our righteousness that saves us, because Isaiah goes on to say that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Isaiah 64, 6. Again, as we saw Sunday, it's the robe of righteousness that the Lord places around me that affords me this place at this banquet, at this marriage supper. It affords me entrance to the marriage feast of the Lamb. You know the parable where the guy didn't have the right garments on, he wasn't allowed in. I'm going to be there and I'm going to have the right garments on. If I get my way, the Lord gets his way, so are you. Because like I said, I want to take as many people with me as I can to this marriage supper. Back in Revelation 19:9, it says, And he hath said to me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now an angel instructs John here to write to all who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the church is this heavenly bride, and those who are invited guests are the rest of the redeemed. The invited guests are the rest. The angel reinforces the importance of the blessing by insisting that it represents the true sayings of God. Now, do you guys remember, if you're married, do you remember your wedding? You know, do you remember when I married Candy? It was outside. It was beautiful. It was a great time. It was awesome. You know, we had a party outside, really. It was a really laid-back wedding. But, you know, maybe you remember your wedding. You know, summer is a big time for weddings. I love to do weddings. They're fun times. And I always make sure that I preach the gospel at a wedding. You know, I mean, I've done 10 times more funerals than weddings. It's sad, but that I do the same thing there. But at a wedding, it's an awesome time, but there's no wedding like this. There never will be any wedding quite like this one. Nothing compares to this one. And after the description of the tribulation in Revelation chapters 6 through 19 or so, we come to this marriage supper of the Lamb. And some people ask, well, if the book of Revelation flows in chronological order, and the church is raptured, the church is snatched away and taken into heaven to meet Jesus in the air, back about chapter 4, why do we wait till chapter 19 for this marriage supper of the Lamb? Why? How come we don't start the 7-year honeymoon with the Lord right then? How come? Well, we do. But how come we wait for this marriage supper? Why is the marriage feast not taking place until chapter 19? Well, the best way to answer that is by understanding the Jewish marriage tradition. And you're going to see, I love this because this helps us understand the rapture and the second coming. This helps us understand communion. This is a great message for tonight. It all comes together. It helps you understand what Jesus was doing that Passover at the Last Supper. It can all tie in together. So we're going to try to understand the Jewish marriage tradition. There were three stages to it. The first stage, of course, is the engagement. And historically, many times, Jewish kids were betrothed together or to each other, maybe even before they were born. Maybe about 2 or 3. Now think of it, planned marriages, right? So many times they were engaged by 2 or 3, sometimes before they were born. Families that shared the same types of values in a society, and they usually would have the same social standing, would pair their kids together. Maybe to keep a business, you know, business partners. Hey, you got a daughter, I got a son, you know, let's betroth them and keep the business and the family and things like that. Best buddies growing up. Hey, let's have our kids, you know, let's engage our kids. We'd become family and things like that. So many times that's what would happen. If you have a son and I have a daughter, let's agree right now that they'll marry each other. And usually they were friends, sometimes business partners, stuff like that. But because the Jewish people looked at marriage as way too important to leave this decision up to young adults, it's way too important to leave this decision up to them. And I almost said teenagers, but there was no such thing as teenagers in their society. 13, you were a man. You were treated as a man. You were taught to be a man. You were a man. Same thing with girls. There weren't teenagers. And I believe our society has created this group, We call them teenagers, and we tell them how they behave. You're nutty, you're goofy. So they do. You know what I'm saying? We don't treat them as adults early enough. We tell them that they're teenagers, and they're supposed to act like goofs, and they do. You know what I mean? God doesn't have that age group in there. He has them as men or women. But anyways, I agree with them. I believe that in this case, maybe they are too young to make these kind of decisions. And I don't want to get into what about dating, what about this and that. And, you know, I believe in courting. But anyways, it's the duty of the father to arrange with the other fathers this whole process. You know, who it would be that his daughter or his son would be engaged to. It's the father's business. The father's the head of the house. He's the priest of the house. He's the pastor and so on. He would do that. Scripture records a few cases where men chose their own brides. And, you know, some of the more well-known ones, I guess, you think of them, it caused heartache and it would cause disaster in many cases. Many of them ended up in just that. Against his father's wishes, Esau married an Ishmaelite woman in Genesis 28. Bad move. Jacob fell in love with Rachel at first sight, and he ends up working for her for 7 years before unknowingly marrying her sister in Genesis 29. Samson claimed that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah, which is a big mistake because Samson's a party animal, and he just visited a harlot, and now he sees this beautiful woman. It's lust. I mean, it's Samson. But her name is Delilah, Judges 16. You know, there's another case. So since the result of a man choosing his own wife without the direction of the father often resulted in a mess, often resulted in failure, it became normal for the father to choose his child's spouse. The second stage to the Jewish marriage tradition was the betrothal. This is where Mary and Joseph were when Mary said, I'm going to have a baby. And this would cause Joseph to really, like, short circuit and all that. And what? And being betrothed now, being engaged in their society was as good as being married. You broke this betrothal through infidelity, you could be stoned. But an engagement led to betrothal, which was usually between the ages of 12 and 15 for a young woman. And at that point, the bride and groom would meet maybe for the very first time. Maybe they'd never met before. Now they meet for the very first time. And the father of the groom would negotiate the bride price with the father of the bride. Now, this price would be based upon three different things. Here they are going to establish the value for this girl. First of all, it would depend on the father's wealth. If the father was wealthy, the price would go way up because he didn't want to look like a cheapskate. So if he was a rich guy, he'd end up paying a pretty high price so he didn't look cheap. Second, the price would be determined by the bride's worth. Now, in some cases, it's a lot like today. If she was really attractive, she was really gifted, she had real talents or whatever, she had very important functions in her family. If she was really worth a lot to the family, this could drive the price up. This would cause a price to be higher. So she may have had a very important function, and losing her would really affect the family, okay? And I hope that they were all like that, though, I hope. Anyways, the third price was based on the groom's work. In other words, sometimes it was up to the groom to pay the price, that he had to pay this price on his own. If you remember, because Jacob chose his own bride, he paid for her himself with 7 years of labor in Genesis 29:18. In Joshua 15, verses 16 and 17, you remember Caleb. Caleb had a daughter. Caleb said, he who marries my daughter must conquer the enemy city of Kirjath-Sepher. So Othniel steps up, this man of war, Othniel, and he took up on the challenge and he won. Now a Gentile named Shechem, who fell in love with Jacob's daughter Dinah, was informed that her price, her bride price would be, he's a Gentile, you and all your town need to get circumcised. I mean, I want to picture this guy going back and telling these dudes. First of all, to get them all to do this was amazing. And anyways, he does. But That was the price for her of himself and all the men in the city as a sign of identification with the Jews in Genesis 34. But a portion of the bride price would go to the bride. She would get this money, and it would be in case her husband died. Maybe he would die in a war, a farming accident, whatever it might be. Or maybe he'd divorce her. So a part of this would go to the bride. And this explains why Rachel and Leah accused their uncle Laban of devouring their profits, devouring their money in Genesis 31:15. But the remainder of the bride price went to the bride's father in compensation for the fact that, unlike a son, his daughter wouldn't be able to carry on his name or to be able to help him, defend him, provide or take care of him, take over the family business. And after at least a portion of the bride price was laid upon the table and a contract would be signed to further validate the agreement, then the prospective bride and groom would sip from a single cup together and make a covenant. A cup of wine, and at that point, they were legally betrothed. Now, for the rest of the year, the couple wouldn't drink of the vine or live together. They would not drink again until they were together again. And the bride would begin to wear a veil, which meant she was taken. She'd also begin to prepare her wedding dress. Now, often what would happen is the groom would provide the material often for the dress. So sometimes the material was provided by the groom. I find it interesting. God the Father calls Israel his bride. We know the church is Jesus' bride. God the Father calls Israel his bride. In Ezekiel 16:10, God the Father said to his bride, Israel, I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin. And I girded thee about with fine linen and I covered thee with silk. And it's thought to be a bride's dress. Now, badger skin doesn't sound that great, but actually, we don't really know that it was a badger for sure. Some think that it may have even been some kind of a porpoise skin or some other skin, but don't think about it too much. I have a feeling it looked a lot better than it sounds. But meanwhile, the groom would begin the construction of their place. He'd begin the construction of what's called in Hebrew, believe it or not, if you were here Sunday, this is kind of cool, a little mansion. He went off to construct a little mansion, okay? A room built onto his father's house. When the father decided that the preparations were complete, his son, wearing a crown, would be sent off to his wedding. In the book, The Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 11, it says, Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. It's believed to be, one of Solomon's weddings anyways. So, of course, the third stage to the Jewish marriage tradition would be the marriage itself, the wedding. And even though the bride didn't know the exact day of her wedding, listen, this is interesting. She knew it would probably be autumn. You could really bank on that. She knew it would probably be autumn to allow for the completion of the harvest. Now, she also knew that it would most likely be on a Wednesday. Yep. And the reason that it would be on a Wednesday was because that's the day couples got married, because Thursday was the day that the courts opened up. I'm not kidding. So believe it or not, if it was discovered on her wedding day that the bride wasn't a virgin, she could easily be divorced the next day. So they could take it right to court. Believe it or not. So as the groom went and prepared a place for her, this preparation of her little mansion, and as it neared completion, the bride started gathering her friends to await the arrival of the groom. Now, she'd be waiting. If it got close to harvest, she'd think, I got to get ready. If it was a Wednesday, she'd probably put her dress on. And she'd be ready. This guy could come at any moment, unannounced. Anytime he wanted to. It's up to him. So the groom went and prepared a place, this little mansion. The bride gathered her friends, and she's awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. On the day of his wedding, the groom and his friends, particularly the best man, they would take a big roundabout route to the bride's house, the longest route they could, all around town, you know, making a big thing of it and everything, to get to the bride's house, and she'd already be dressed in her wedding dress and everything. And when the bride heard the sound of the trumpet and the shouts, she would know, here he comes. The trumpet sounds and the shout, here comes the groom. And she's ready. She has to be anticipating it. She has to be ready for this, which is one reason why I believe we have to be ready for the coming of the Lord in the air, because how else could he surprise us? Listen, the second coming of Jesus is going to be 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. The Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple, on the Temple Mount, in Jerusalem, and you can count 1,260 days, and Jesus comes back. Now, nobody's to know when he comes back, so there must be two comings, the rapture and then the second coming. And I believe this wedding really is good for us to look at when you're thinking about how imminent the Lord. The Lord's going to surprise us. He's going to come when we're not ready, or hopefully he's going to come when we are ready. The idea is to be ready. She would be ready. So she'd hear the trumpet, she'd hear the shouts, and she would arise and receive a blessing from her father. Then she would run out the door to meet the groom in the streets. And then together, them and the party, the procession, they would make their way to this four-postered canopy under which they would end up getting married. Now, the ceremony, they didn't even do vows. Vows were started by the Romans and the Greeks. What the Jews would do is they would, basically, the couple would just read the contract that had been drawn up a year earlier. They would read it, you know, along with a blessing. And then the whole procession would continue on to the little mansion where the best man would stand outside the door while the marriage was consummated. That's what they did. And why would he stand outside the door? Well, this is interesting too. He was to await word from the groom that the bride was a virgin, as evidenced by this blood-spotted bedsheet. And if the bride really was a virgin, then the wedding celebration would continue on for 7 more days. If not, the guests would go home. This girl could either face divorce, going to court, or death by stoning. That's what they did. And even though 7 days spent in an addition built onto your father's house while your friends and family partied right outside the door may not sound like a great honeymoon to us, in the Jewish culture, being waited on for a whole week like this, it was a privilege. It was a blessing. It was awesome to them. They were waited on all week. This is the only time, basically, they never did any work all week. This would be the only time in their entire lives when a bride and groom would do no labor at all. And remember, there weren't vacations back then. You know, there weren't flights to Hawaii and Niagara Falls and places like that, you know, no cruises or anything. So the only time people were able to relax was during their marriage week. And now during that week, the bride would never be seen. She'd be disappear. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I think Jesus' bride is going to disappear for a while, but then reappear. Interesting. Well, the groom, on the other hand, he would occasionally come out and greet the guests and stuff before he would go back to the bride with food and gifts and things for her. He'd go back to his bride. The groom would present his bride to his family and friends after that, you know, after the 7 days, and then to the whole community as well. And then the marriage feast would begin. So looking again at this process, I think it becomes a perfect analogy of our bridegroom's relationship with us. It is. Listen, just like the Jewish father chose who his child would marry, it's incredible to realize that our Heavenly Father elected us to be his bride. Now, I'm not a big election guy. I'm not a Calvinist for sure. I always say, choose to be chosen. Well, who does God choose? He chooses some, he doesn't choose others. You know what? Why did you choose to be chosen? He elected us to be the bride for his son. You know what? I wasn't going to do this, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at this. The whole Trinity is involved in this too. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter wrote to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. I don't know, I just like that verse because there's the whole Trinity involved in it right there. Now, as going back here to our study, as proof of this intent, Jesus Christ paid the bride price. He paid the bride price based upon his wealth, okay? Now think about this. Think how rich God is. What? I mean, you can't even get your brain around that. Well, all the gold in the world and all the galaxies in the universe can't even begin to reflect God's wealth. They can't. Instead, the bride price that God paid for us was something that he had only one of. He only had one of, his son. So it was very steep, the price. His son, God the Son, God himself. his son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And that's as high as it gets. Now, second, the price had to be according to the bride's worth. Now, there's a story about an Arabian guy. I love this story. And he had one daughter. His daughter was very plain. Men would look at her and not really look again. She was so plain that the father doubted that anybody would ever want to marry this girl. One day he got word from a man in a distant village who had seen her somewhere and he was taken by her. And he announced he's coming back and he's coming with a bride price. I want to pay for your daughter. I'm coming back with a bride price in hand. So the girl's father, he's now prepared to take whatever's offered, figuring it's not going to be that much. He's ready. So imagine the father's surprise when the visitor offered him 7 cows for his daughter's hand. 7 cows? The father was really shocked. You got to be kidding me. 7 cows for my daughter? And what's funny is 4 was the highest that's ever been paid in this village. 4 cows. And you want my plain daughter for 7 cows? Well, that's the highest price anybody's paid in this village. It was 4 cows before this. So that's how the father gave his daughter's hand in marriage. Now, 2 years later, the daughter and her husband come back to the village. And picture this. She is a ravishing beauty. And they're like, how did she get so beautiful? How did this happen? She left her so plain, she comes back just an amazing, exquisite beauty. And they wondered, how'd she get so beautiful? The answer is simple, because her husband saw her as worth 7 cows. You know what I mean? She became beautiful. She believed she was beautiful. She became beautiful. In his eyes, she was beautiful. You think about that. She became a 7-cow beauty. You see, that's how God sees us. What beauty is there in us, really? Think about it. Don't think too much. I think about this, you know, that's how God sees us. That's how he views us. I don't understand it, but I rejoice in the fact that he looks at us and he says, I am in love with you passionately, Jim. You know, to me, that's, wow, Lord. So much so that I'll give everything to bring you into my kingdom in order that you might live with me forever and throughout eternity. He loves me. But God didn't give 7 cows and he didn't give even 7 galaxies. He gave himself. He gave himself. And again, like I said Sunday, go tell the cults that, okay? Because the cults believe Jesus was created by God. No, Jesus is God. There's a big difference when your God goes to the cross or the guy God made. Come on, my God loves me so much, he did it for me. He didn't make somebody else go in his place. So the third bride price was determined by the groom's work. Jesus, he outdid Jacob. Jacob worked for 7 years. Right, for Rachel. He outdid Jacob fivefold when he labored as a man on earth for 33 years, Jesus. He not only conquered a city like Othniel did, who I'd mentioned earlier, Caleb's son-in-law, but he conquered the whole world when he thrust himself into the very experience of hell for me and for you, to pay the price for my sins. That experience on the cross was death, and it was pain, and it was agony, and it was, listen, more than that, it was separation from God. Total darkness, outer darkness, pain, suffering, no God, sin. He was made sin. He was thrust into that experience of hell to pay for my sins, yours too. Sometime during the day when you goof up and you mess up and you sin and you go to him and you confess and you repent and you tell him you're not going to do it anymore, think of him up there on that cross, that he did that. You're not going to hell because he already took it for you. That's amazing to me. So finally, when God became man to identify with us in the incarnation, it was an infinitely greater step than Shechem took too, to identify with the Jews, because Jesus wasn't just afflicted momentarily, but was slain before the foundation of the world. Try to get your head around that. You see, God lives outside of time. We live inside of time. It was already done. It was always done. They were told that in Revelation 13:8. And he became a man too. And he's always going to stay a man. That blows my mind when I think about that sometimes. God, you loved us enough not just to die for us, but to become a man and stay a man forever. Now, he never stops being God. Never. But the bride price was paid, a contract was signed, and a cup of wine was shared by the bride and groom. like a Jewish betrothal. Now, we hold the contract in our hands. This is it, right here. This is the contract. We hold it in our hands, the Word of God. We can partake of that cup tonight in remembrance of Him, remembering His shed blood. You know, it's juice, but He says, remember me through this cup. It symbolizes my blood. So we can take that cup tonight in remembrance, along with Jesus' promise that He wouldn't drink of the cup again until He does it with us in the kingdom, as He says in Matthew 26:29. And as that bride wore a veil, think of it, the veil on our hearts, like the one in the temple. It's been opened that we might see Him. There's nothing anymore between us and Him. That veil was rent from top to bottom. It obscured the bride's vision, but it signified her relationship with the groom. And even though at the present we still see it through a glass darkly, one day we'll see our bridegroom clearly. I've envisioned this, and I know I'm not doing it any good, but I've envisioned when I just am standing before Jesus. And I envision it a lot like Stephen saw it. He's standing. Now, he sits at the right hand of God, but he's standing because he's there to welcome you. And like that song, I forget the words of the song, but I think you guys know what I mean. Am I going to dance? Am I going to fall on my face? Am I going to jump up and down? I think I'm going to faint. I know what I want to do. I want to hug him. I want him to hug me, because then I know it's like, I'm here, I made it, you know. We'll see our bridegroom clearly, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now, also like the Jewish bride whose wedding dress was made from material provided by her groom, we're invited in Romans 13:14. Paul says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We can put on Jesus Christ. I think that's the robe of righteousness. There's our wedding dress or our wedding robe. Plus, we robe ourselves in His righteousness, again, like we saw in Isaiah 61:10 earlier. And like the groom who added a little mansion to his father's house, Jesus went to His Father's house, where there are many mansions, to prepare a place for us. John 14:2 tells us that. We looked at that in depth Sunday morning. On Sunday, we read John 14:1. It says, let not your heart be troubled. And I'm going to say it again. Jesus, that's an order. What's troubling you right now? What was your trouble this morning? What was your trouble last night? He's saying, don't be. Don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow. And here's the verse I didn't share. Listen to this, verse 4. And where I go, you know. Here's the best part. And the way you know. You know. We know it. There's only one way. It's Him. He's the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's saying, you know it. And as a pastor, you get Wednesdays are crazy. I'm trying to study, and everybody calls and emails and texts, and it's just, I feel like Grand Central Station. And then I'm just one little guy with one little tiny church, you know. But all these things are going on and everything. And my whole thing is just getting people to understand that He's the way. It's just Jesus. He's the way. All you got, you know, no matter what it is, no matter who calls, and no matter what they're going to tell me or what the problem is or what's going on in their life, it's always the same way. It's always going to be the same way. The Lord gives me things to say or words of comfort or encouragement or something, but it's Him. And He's doing it, and it's always going to be Jesus. Jesus is the answer. And I keep hearing people say, I need Jesus. And I just say, right, click. No, I don't do that. No, no, I don't do that. So then, at the time appointed by the Father, the Son, Revelation 19:12 says, wearing many crowns, not a crown of thorns, gold crowns. Wearing many will come for His bride, Jesus. Mark 13:32 says, but of that day and hour no man knoweth, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Look at, don't even ask me about that question. I don't know. You mean Jesus didn't even know? No, I think He does now, right? How's that? I don't know. But neither the Son, but the Father. So like the Jewish bride, we don't know the day or the hour of His return, but like her, we know the season. We do, listen, because 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write you. You know, I think Paul was thinking back to what Jesus said. Hey, he rebuked the elders. He said, you guys can't discern the signs of the times. You can discern the signs of the times. We can. Sure we can. If we're reading our Bibles and we're looking at the news, we're seeing this is the time of the signs. They're all happening all around us. He rebuked the elders for not being able to see that. We can understand the place of Israel. We can understand what's going on with the problems in Jerusalem. We can understand the coming of the European Union. We can see what's going on. We can even watch Rome and we can see this ecumenism. Where's that going to head, right? Think about it. We could see every nation on earth going down the tubes economically. We know there's going to be a one world monetary system. We can see all this stuff. We can see wars. We can see the rumors of wars. We can see that these times are just like the times of Noah. Jesus warns us of all this stuff. We know from Bible prophecy that the Lord's coming is near. We could see it. Mark 13:29 says, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the very doors. Guys, I think we're going to see this. You know, I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord. This is thus saith Jim. I said, I think. So like the Jewish bride, we get ready for the day when we will hear the trumpet and we're going to hear the shout, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. But we're caught up with the Lord in the air. In the air, not on earth, but in the clouds, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Also in the context of a Jewish wedding. Listen, this is interesting too. How about John the Baptist? Where does he fit in this? You know what? He's the best man. He is. Think about this, right? He's the best man. He's the friend of the bridegroom. In John 3:29, he said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, therefore, my joy is fulfilled. I think he's telling us that he's the best man. John the Baptist's message was repentance and preparation for the coming bridegroom. It's the same message today, too. The same message. He's coming again. That's our message, repentance. Repent. He's coming back again. So in preparation for the coming of the bridegroom, the same message today, too. Amen? In Matthew 3:3, we're told of John the Baptist, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So it's clear. And I know I get like this too. We say things like, the problem is that if the marriage is validated by my purity, then I deserve divorce. Or maybe I'm the bride who deserves stoning because I sin terribly, man. I mess up all the time. I fail constantly. Well, the good news is that the validation of our relationship with the bridegroom doesn't depend on our sinlessness, but on his. You see how awesome he is? It doesn't depend on me. Hallelujah. I would have messed up and lost my salvation a million times if that could happen. It depends on him. I fail constantly. So that's the good news. In Revelation 19:13, it says that he will be clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It's the vesture dipped in his blood that allows us, his church, his bride, to be presented to him without blemish. It's his shed blood, right? Ephesians 5:27 says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. That's us. I like that. I'm going to be holy and without blemish. Think about when you're in eternity and you can have the thoughts in your mind or whatever. I guess we have a new mind. Yeah, of course. That I'm never going to sin again. I'm never going to sin again. That I like that. I think about that a lot. You mean we don't have to clean up our act? No, it's just like salvation. Or accomplish this or that. No, if you've trusted him and you've trusted in his finished work on the cross and you've accepted him, then look up. That's what you need to do. What do we have to do to get ready for him coming? Look up and expect him to come at any moment. You know what? Encourage others with those words, Paul says. Tell people that he's coming. Listen, I'll tell you what. I pray every day for opportunities. A guy calls me on the phone today. Everybody called me on the phone today. And he wanted to sell me, he wants to, what is it called? Thatch my lawn? True Green. It's only $186, Mr. Lagnese. And, you know, what do you think? I said, I don't have any money. Oh, don't worry. You don't have to pay till October. I don't have any money. Well, you know what? We could put you down. We're going to be in your area, and we need to put you on a schedule. I don't have any money. You know, and so finally he just goes, yeah, I don't have any money either. I understand. I have a lot of medical bills and stuff, so I can understand where you're at. I said, hey, what's your name? He says, Frank. I said, Frank, how are you doing now? He says, well, I have type 2 diabetes and this and that. I'm a little better, and I this and that and this and that and this and that. And that. Do you know Jesus? Silence. I'm like, oh, boy, here we go. He's going to hang up. And I hear him crying. I'm like, Frank, do you know Jesus Christ? You know what, Frank? I'm going to pray for you. Frank, Jesus misses you. And he's crying, you know, and I'm leading him to Jesus, and he's crying, and he's thanking me, and I just thought, you know what, just be ready. Just be ready for anything. You know, God's not going to have you go out and stand before a million people, all the people who hate your guts, and preach the gospel or anything like that. He's just going to use you at the right time. That's all it takes. At the right time, you'll just know. This guy was weeping and thanking me, and I sent his name to the prayer list, and I said, you know what? And by the end of this week, you're going to have 100 people praying for you, Frank. And he's crying, thank you. You know, he's crying. And I'm like, good luck with the lawn stuff, or God bless. I don't believe in luck, but anyway, we just need to watch for his coming. In Revelation 16:15, Jesus said, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Again, I go back to the second coming. We can count 1,260 days, some say 90, whatever, from the abomination of desolation to the second coming of Jesus. But there's a coming where we're surprised. That's why he says, watch, watch. People will be around, they will gather the information during the tribulation and go, okay, there's the abomination of desolation, 1,260 or 90 days, Jesus comes back. They can count it down. So that's why he says watch. Blessed are those who realize that the price has been paid, that the work is done, right? Hey, you guys, that's what true Christianity consists of. Marveling at the love of the Father and of the Son for us. That's it. We're going to be blessed with a glorious honeymoon with him, not for 7 days, but 7 years. Think of that. As he serves us. Jesus will serve us. He will serve his bride. I think that's awesome. In Luke 12:37, it says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he, Jesus, he shall gird himself. Remember when he girded himself with a towel and he washed dirty apostles' feet, the creator of the universe, the one who slung the galaxies out there in the universe, is washing these guys' feet with nothing on but a towel. This same one will gird himself and make us to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve us. Cool. At the end of 7 years, we come back to earth with him at the second coming. And we're at the marriage feast of the Lamb, we're presented as his bride forever and ever. Revelation 19:14 says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. You guys ever ride a horse? Doesn't matter, you're going to. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. So this is why we have the marriage feast in Revelation 19 instead of Revelation chapter 4. The analogy is perfect. So tonight, let the Lord search your heart. You know, we're going to do what we always do. We're going to have a song, and you guys talk to the Lord. You guys get prepared for his coming. You guys dump your sins right here. Leave them. Don't look back. Don't take them to the parking lot. Sit with the Lord tonight. Lord, search my heart. Know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. So have him search your heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, when you come to the Lord's table, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We could say, Lord, I've sinned. I know I've sinned and I know I've failed, but I believe that you love me and you paid the price for me. Do you believe that? Say that to him. So rejoice, be glad, celebrate. We might think of the death and we might think of the crucifixion and we might think of the blood. You know, really, he wants us to think that this is a celebration. This is a time of joy. So rejoice, be glad, celebrate. In the Lord's sight, you're better than 7 cows. You're better than a 7-cow bride. So Because to him, you're a beautiful, glorious bride. So why don't we have a song, and we'll spend some time in his presence, and I'll pass out the elements. Get back together again in a little while. Lord, I pray that tonight you free us of anything, Lord, that's bound us up. You free us, Lord, reoccurring sins. Lord, hopefully you've shown us new things that you're saying. I want you to let go of this or that. Lord, we claim the victory. It's your victory. Your victory is our victory. I pray, Father, we don't leave here the same people that we were when we walked in. Lord, we lay these things down. We put these things up on the altar, and we want to see them burn, Lord, the old us, the old habits, the old sins. So, Lord, have your way in us as we continue to celebrate what you've done for us, Lord, and remember what it cost you. But, Lord, you did it with love. You did it completely with joy. You did it with joy, Hebrews tells us. Even though you despised the shame of it, you did it with joy because you pictured each one of us. And Lord, thanks. Thanks for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn to Luke 22, on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples, they sat together celebrating Passover. In Luke 22, 15, it says, "And he said to them, 'With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" You would do this with your best buddies, your closest relatives, family, and he really, really wants to do this with these guys. He loves these guys. He's about to leave, and he has them on a mission from God, literally. They're about to go out and turn the world upside down. He said, "I desire to have this with you, this Passover, before I suffer." Now, these guys knew the ceremony very well. They had done this every year of their lives. Every single year they've done this, year after year. They celebrated the Passover. Verse 16 says, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now, this Passover was immediately followed by the Lord's Supper. And the Lord Jesus instituted this sacred memorial down through the centuries for us, for all of his followers down through the centuries, that they would remember him in his death. That's simply what it is. Remember me. And I say this every time, don't I? Because we forget. How often during the day do you think of the sacrifice that Jesus made for you, even though it's the most important thing that's ever happened for you, once you realize that? How often do you remember that? So it's to remember his death. First of all, he gave them bread, which is a symbol of his body, which he would shortly give up to be broken. It would be given for them. Bread's a grain, and it's ground up. It's literally pulverized. It's smashed. That's the best description of what they did to his body, really. They ground him up, really. Bread's a grain that's been ground up and baked in the oven. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, was ground up by the religious system and by the sin of humanity. He was baked in an oven of adversity, and he absorbed the very fires of hell for us. The heat was really turned up. Verse 19 says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Lord, we do take of this, remembering that your body was broken like this bread for us, and we now partake of it in great thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake. You know, by the same token, we could ask, what's wine? And it's juice from grapes that have been crushed. They've been smashed. They've been bled out. We could say it's the blood of the grape. They've been bled out. In Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, this is interesting. Think about this. In the very next verse, he says, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." Now, he called it blood. In a verse later, he's calling it this fruit of the vine. It doesn't turn into his blood then, does it? No. "Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So it didn't really become blood then, did it? It symbolizes his blood. Also, maybe you know this or maybe you don't know this, but when that soldier thrust that spear up between his ribs into his chest to make sure that he was dead, if you remember that, blood and water flowed out. That meant that he had bled out. That meant that literally he had died from a burst heart. When water came out like that, literally we could say he died of a broken heart, because that water would come out like that. So as he died, Jesus died on the cross. Physiologically, he died from a burst or broken heart, broken over sin. He bled out. So when it came time to drink the third cup of wine, and at the Passover Seder, we just did one not too long ago. Remember, there were five cups. Well, here the third cup of wine is the cup of redemption. Jesus lifted the cup, as would be expected, as the apostles would expect, and he offers the traditional Passover thanks, and he would say the same words as today. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, for giving us the fruit of the vine. Baruch atah Adonai Elohim. I forget the rest. And it's interesting to wonder what these guys thought that night. What are they thinking here? Because the reason I say that, he offered this cup. He lifts this cup and he says something that would never, ever be expected. Not at all. They never would have expected this. Verse 20 says, likewise also the cup after supper. Then he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. My blood. Now, a groom standing there with his betrothed, they take the cup and he would say too that I would shed my blood for you. And here's Jesus standing there with a cup. He does what a groom would promise. He sheds all of his blood for his bride. And he says, which is shed for you. He gave it all. So the best description of what Jesus meant in light of our study tonight is, I love you. That's what he's saying. I love you. And the greatest picture that will describe the power of my love for you is the pure love of a husband for his bride. You see, marriage is really sacred, isn't it, to the Lord? He uses marriage as a picture of his love for us. Because he knows how we learn. We need visual, we need pictures, we need... And he's saying that. My love for you is the pure love of a husband for his wife. So it's interesting to wonder what these guys thought that night. Maybe some of them laughed out loud and they thought he'd lost it or something. Some of them thought it was kind of funny. But they have to think that basically Jesus was making a marriage proposal. Do you understand that? He's making a marriage proposal to his bride that can be carried on day after day or week after week. So he makes this proposal. Some of them thought maybe he was crazy. Maybe it seems kind of out of place at a Passover Seder and everything. But by now, they would understand, or they should understand, that Jesus was willing to die for them. That Jesus was willing to go into the grave. That Jesus was willing to rise from the dead to pay for their sins. To say, I love you. And as my Father promised your fathers, I will redeem you. I'll pay the price for you. Now, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, he still says, I love you, and I offer myself. I offer my life for you. You know what he's saying? Will you be my bride? Think of it. That's what the Lord is asking. Will you be my bride? If you haven't accepted that offer yet, tonight's a great time to do it. Accept the offer. Will you be my bride? He's proposing. I don't know what they thought, but I think they ended up getting it eventually. Let's pray. Lord, taking the cup, we look to you and we accept your offer, and we give our lives in response, partaking of this cup before us now, representing your blood. Let's partake. Thank you, Jesus. Psalm 116, verse 12 and 13 says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? How can I thank him? You know what he says? Just take the cup. David says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. You want to thank him? You want to honor him, you want to bless him, take it. He doesn't want anything except for you to accept it. That's it. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we take the cup of salvation gladly, knowingly, knowing and remembering your sacrifice for us. Lord, that you were crushed bread and poured out wine for us. Lord, that you took the full punishment of hell in our stead. And we'll never have to go there. Thank you. Lord Jesus, we do remember. We remember it, what it cost you. And I pray that we would go forward this night, leaving behind anything that we've confessed of and repented of, not to do again. Lord, I pray that you would free us from reoccurring sins, from those habitual things, those things that overtake us, Lord, anger and impatience and things like that. Lord, I pray that tonight we're changed. I pray that we go home changed. People see that. We go to work tomorrow changed. I pray, Lord, again, that we would remember you daily. Lord, I pray that we would even do this in our homes. We would remember you. We would celebrate communion in our homes. It doesn't take a priest or a pastor or just anybody. All we have to do is remember you. So, Lord, we do remember you and we thank you. We could never thank you enough. We take the cup of salvation and we call upon your name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.